As I read from God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we continue to read of Paul's suffering and his call to enter into the suffering of Christ in the work of the church. And now with this blessed, nuanced perspective that though we may suffer, though we may experience the hardship of the work of the church, Christ is with us and the word will go out no matter what. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, I'll read to verse 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of this holy word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. Another opportunity to hear of your mercy and kindness to us. We ask that you might extend peace, that you might grant to us comfort that comes not with being reconciled to the things of this world, but reconciled unto you, for you alone are able to grant us forgiveness. Oh Lord, we ask that you might, as we come to your word, give us wisdom, that we might hear the words of Paul that are, of course, the Spirit's words, are your words, given to the churches that we might not fear, but that we might even go out into this world with all boldness, for we have every confidence that though we may suffer, though we may be kept away from certain places or people or even imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, your word cannot be thwarted in its progress in taking over everything. What a joyful reality this is. What a comfort this is to us. And so by your word that is not bound and cannot be tamed, work in us this morning, we pray. Amen. This morning, I got here a little bit later than usual, but still earlier than most of you. I get set up. I go over my notes. I just sort of get settled in my mind. The same routine every Sunday, except this morning, I came in here and I found these two sheets of paper taped to the pulpit. And, you know, they're from a local evangelist, and he, you know, doesn't like some of the things that we're doing. And, you know, he's talking about the evil of skin tattoos and the vaccine and a number of things that maybe some of us might agree with on some level. I'm talking about the vaccine, in case you're wondering. I'm sick. But what do we do with all this? There's a kind of agenda here. The first thing I thought was, who touched my pulpit? How in the world did this get in here? Now, it's not a 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 thing. The word of God is not bound. It didn't sort of, did they break in? How did they get it from out there when the doors are locked to the pulpit? Well, it so happens that Mike Lazenby got it off the door. It was taped outside and he got it up here. I guess he's unhappy with some of my sermons. And he decided I should preach something else. Some of it's pretty good. That's not the point. They want us to keep the Ten Commandments. That's a good start, right? The word of God is not bound. I'm not saying this isn't the word. I'm saying this is bound by the constraints of what? Time and space. It's something physical. If this did not break the laws of physics and sort of materialize upon my desk, this is not what Paul means when he says the word of God is not bound. He is speaking, of course, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that which Christ reflects upon in John chapter 4 where he gathers the disciples to himself, having just said to the adulterous woman at the well, "I am the water of life. And you can draw from that water wherever. All that is requisite is word and spirit. And wherever the word is, there is the spirit." That this Bible is powerful because the spirit has been given to the sons of men and to this word to work salvation among sinners. It is powerful because God is alive. And you encounter the three-person God in the scriptures because the Holy Spirit's mission on earth is to be our teacher. It is to regenerate the lost and to nurture salvation in the saints. He is the power behind the word. And who can chain the spirit? He is like the wind, Christ even says. You see the bushes and the trees grow. You cannot see the wind. He has effect. And that effect cannot be constrained. It cannot be thwarted. And it is because of this reality that the Spirit manifests the resurrection power of the seed, who is Christ Jesus, that Paul will go out with all confidence and all comfort and all hope, so that the elect in every tribe, tongue, and nation, in time and space, may be brought into the family, the household of God. That is why Paul is willing to suffer, because he knows that it is not in vain. Because people will listen, because they are chosen, and because the word has power. That's what I want to look at this morning. Two headings: where the power comes from, and second, where the power takes us. Where the power comes from, and where the power takes us. When I was in high school, I had a number of difficult jobs. I remember my first job paid $4.25 an hour. My dad dropped me off at Ace Hardware, and he said, "Oh, by the way, you're staying." And I said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, you need to go back and clean those mowers because you have a job here now." I said, "Okay." The next summer, I got a quarter raise, $4.50 an hour. I mean, I was rolling in it, right? I had the worst jobs. I remember one day at Ace Hardware, my friend and I are trying to clean grease off a mower. So we get every chemical that we could find, and we dump it into a vat. Children, I don't recommend this. I stuck my arm in, and I pulled my arm out, and there was no hair on my arm. And so I had to go to the wash station. I did landscaping. I did all manner of things. One year, one summer, I worked for the Water and Sewer Authority organizing blueprints. And I would sit at a desk, and I would catalog these blueprints. I remember one afternoon, I was sitting there in my table, at the table, in my chair, turning blueprints, and I fell asleep doing this. And my boss walks back, "Huh?" And I, you know, it was the perfect cover because I could just continue to turn the page as I woke up. And he says, "Hey, let's go to lunch." So we go to lunch, and we sit down. Well, my boss, who ran the Water and Sewer Authority, was a graduate of Georgia Tech. And he was a nuclear engineer. And for a time, he worked for a nuclear power plant. So I said to him, being interested in engineering myself, not being able to hack it later when I went to college, "Can you explain to me the process of nuclear fission or fusion? They're different, but whatever. They're close enough for us." And he walked me through the entire process of how a nuclear power plant works. And it was fascinating. And not only was I could understand it, and that's not credit to me. He dumbed it down. He put it in, you know, first grade reading level kind of lingo. I could understand how you go from the breaking apart of an atom to your toaster powering on in the morning. That is a gift. And it's a gift that you and I ought to nurture in our own spiritual lives as it relates to understanding where the power comes from in the pursuit of the Christian life. And we use the word gospel a lot. You've heard that word a lot. You've heard it from this pulpit. You hear it from a number of different people. The gospel is this. The gospel is that. It is the power of the gospel. And oftentimes what people often mean is the gospel, and then we trim the rest of the Bible as fat, and we just focus on the gospel. The gospel is Genesis 1 to the end of the book of Revelation. It is all of divine revelation that culminates in the glory of the seed triumphant over the devil. That is the gospel. And so in order to know the gospel, you not only need to know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels according to those disciples turned apostles, but also Genesis chapter 3. You need to know the whole story. You need to be able to sit down with someone, explain to them how nuclear fusion works. And you need to love it and be impressed by it and be enamored and taken with it. The design of redemption is the very thing that Paul talks about here. And it is the power source, not only in his ministry, but it is the thing that keeps the light on in his heart when he is in a dark prison, chained to a wall without any hope of release. Well, what is that gospel? Well, in the ESV, it reads, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David." In the King James, it reads this way, and I think it's a better syntax. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel." I think it's just clearer syntax. Sometimes things don't need to be reworked. Do you know why people do this when they're doing translating work? To make it their own so they can trademark it so they can sell it. This is not a criticism of the ESV. It's a criticism of all translating work. It's a business, right? This is a better reading. "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to the gospel." Now, the things that I want us to focus on are the concept of Jesus as seed and the seed of David. This idea, this title, "The Seed of David," has two important historical redemptive truths that are sort of baked into the cake. That is, of seed and of David. Now, what does it mean that Paul says Christ is the seed? Well, we go all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And there is a promise that God makes, and it is in fact Christ himself who makes the promise to Adam and to his wife. She's not Eve yet. Remember this. In fact, it's important that you know that her name is not Eve yet. Her name is woman. His name is man. That's really his name. Adam and Adama, or man-ah. There's no real good translation between the Hebrew and the English. It's just man and woman, Adam and his wife. And after God comes to them, he makes this promise that is together with the judgment, that despite the judgment of sin, he will send a seed born of a woman, and he will crush the seed of the serpent. The serpent will crush his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. And there is this enmity then between the two families. And this enmity is ramped up and turned all the way up to 11 at the cross. And this is what you find. Satan thinks that by using Judas to betray Jesus, he will not only turn Israel against the Redeemer, but he will bring the mission of the Messiah to an end. And he does, in a sense. He brings the earthly ministry of Christ to an end, except this is by God's design and not the devil's. God's design is this, that he would send his son, the Father, would send his son into the world to die for sinners. But the little trick at the end of all of that is that Christ would be raised on the third day, and he would destroy, in his suffering, he would destroy the power of the very one who thought that a little heel nip was enough to take care of Jesus, and it wasn't. Jesus was raised, and in his resurrection, Paul says, his death killed death, and his resurrection assured us of his victory. It is the testimony of Christ's victory. This is the work of the seed. And not only is it ancient all the way back to Genesis, but it goes to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord comes to David. And you remember what he says? "I will send you a son, and he will sit upon the throne forever." Solomon was not the fulfillment of that promise, nor could he be, though he was for a time a very good king. He ended up being a very bad king because he did some very bad things. He lost his way. And this son of David is the literal son of David. Not the direct son of David, but a descendant through his parents of David himself. And Paul says, therefore, Christ is the fulfillment in these two essential ways. He is the risen, conquering Messiah who is the king of his people. Why is this concept of his kingly reign and resurrection glory important? Because you will die. Because your life is short and you will suffer. And there are times in your life where it does not feel like you are part of a kingdom. Right? You're part of sometimes a simpering group of people who just are having a hard time getting the budget balanced. Right? Or if you're really struggling, your pastor is being carried off into prison. Or as this happened to countless Christians in the centuries past, to the stake, to be burned, or to be beheaded, to be ripped from limb to limb, to be tortured for the sake of the gospel. It is essential that you understand that the foundation of the work of the church that is placed squarely next to the gates of hell is a conquering kingdom that on the one hand has been given this promise that we are a kingdom and we will not fail, but it does not always appear to be that way. Because the power does not come from you and the power does not come from me. Thank goodness. If it were up to you and me, we would have quit a long time ago. Or we would be about to quit. We'd be right on the verge at all times of just throwing in the towel and saying, it's not worth it. It's just not worth it. And that is why Paul says to Timothy and to the church, remember. Do you do this as an exercise of your own spiritual discipline? Do you remember? Not merely what God has told you to do, but what God has through his Son provided and offered to you through his Son. The beginning of all Christian discipline is to remember Christ risen from the dead. It is to remember Christ. There's a wonderful little book written by John Piper called The Legacy of Sovereign Joy. And in it, he talks about the sort of spiritual lives of Augustine, of Calvin, and Luther. Three big figures in church history. And my favorite is the one on Martin Luther. And the reason I love Martin Luther is he's someone you can actually aspire to. Calvin is almost so pious and well-behaved, it's too late for me. I'll never be John Calvin, but maybe Martin Luther. And in fact, maybe I'm actually functionally a little more holy than Martin Luther. That's sort of how you feel when you read about Luther, except for his deep affection for Christ. And when Martin Luther speaks of the dual disciplines of scripture reading and prayer, he always spoke of our entering into scripture. It comes only after deep meditation and contemplation and prayer. Because whenever you come to the word, you are always confronted with this reality. It's too high. It's too holy. It's too great. You don't have wisdom apart from the Spirit. And the way you gain wisdom is what? Lord? A little bit of wisdom, please. Can I have some wisdom? And you know what God does every time you knock on the door and ask that question? He gives you. It may be a teeny little bit. It may be more than you can. You never know how much. But through his word, combined with this spiritual act of prayer, God fills you with his presence and spirit, and he strengthens and he sends you forth into a world a little more dangerous than you were when you began. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Now, here, Paul isn't saying my gospel that I invented, but the gospel that I have been called to deliver to you. This is my gospel. Do you hold fast to the gospel in that way? Not as the origin or the author of it, but as an intimate receiver of it. It has been given to you. It's yours. And it doesn't magnify you. It doesn't exalt you. In fact, what it does is it humbles and nurtures and satisfies you. It is his most precious possession. As Paul is in prison, he has no fine clothes. He has no physical belongings. But do you know what he has? He has the ability to remember Christ, the seed of David, risen from the dead. And it was the little light in that dark place. And it was from this light and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit that Paul didn't give up, but continued to minister to the church. Because he remembered Christ, the seed, his death-destroying, life-giving resurrection power. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. This may be the most blessed section of scripture for me, not that I've ever been bound, except by my own stupidity and sin, but because it is the ironic turn that puts to shame all the powers of earth. The first is this. You ought to be willing to suffer and to be called a criminal. No one wants to be called a criminal, right? I don't. I mean, even when I get pulled over for speeding, it's happened. I don't know how many times it's happened. Twice that I could remember. Always in North Carolina. They never pulled me over in Georgia. I guess I miss Georgia a little bit. Let you go a little faster. It was always for something that I was due. I broke the law. But there comes a time in the life of a Christian where he or she may be required to be called a criminal. To be shamed. And the call is to not be ashamed. And to be confident that though the world may call you one thing, Christ calls you another. Can you bear the reproach of the world that calls you a criminal if God the Father calls you beloved child? It is the words of great confirmation. Young people, this is especially hard with you. And this happens a lot with boys, and they're establishing a sort of pecking order. They make fun, and they poke fun, and they call names. Now, some boys can handle this, and they may be king of the hill in terms of that. But some can't handle it, and it discourages them. And you know the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Parents, don't tell this to your children. That is an utter and false, that is complete falsehood. It's absolutely untrue. Now, sticks and stones do hurt, but words can really hurt. It's whose words are most important to us. And the reason why words hurt is because we give people, and this is going to sound like psychological mumbo jumbo, power over us. And we are worried about the words of the wrong people at times. And if you are seeking for the confirmation of unbelievers, then you will do all manner of things to receive their approval. And one of those things may be abandoning the gospel itself, or denying the law of God, or downplaying the grace that God has shown to you. But Paul is willing to suffer as a criminal because for him, he bears the shame with honor. And not only that, but because there is something that isn't true of him first, but it is something that he gets to share in and be excited about. And that is that Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is a roaring lion and he cannot be caged. And the Spirit that has been sent out into the whole world cannot be bound. What that means is this as a Christian. Your primary ministry to the word is to get as much Bible out there as possible. Have you ever seen those You can, maybe you'll see little ads, little banner ads. They were there for a long time. The little tops that you can spin and you buy on a piece of glass and you can just spin it and it just spins and spins and spins for minutes on end. Or little things go click, 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 click. You know what I'm talking about? And it seems like it would go on forever. What, you know what happens? A little bit of energy is given up. It's sent out. It's not destroyed, right? Thermodynamics. But eventually that little machine will stop. Because all things that are created have an end. But the one who is the creator of all things has no end. And that he has promised to the church in every age, in this age, ages past and the ages that are to come, that when the word of God goes out there, it doesn't just stop. It keeps going and going. I'm thinking now, the Energizer Bunny, maybe some of you, and going and going and going. Now you may feel the encounter of a friend. You proclaim the word of God to them. Where did it go? Did I waste my time? It didn't seem to have an effect. I have family members who are believers who we have witnessed to my whole life growing up. And it just doesn't seem to have the effect that we want. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, says what? It's boundless. It's boundless in its capacity to transform the world for Christ Jesus. That even while Paul is in prison, the word of God is going forth and it is tearing it up. It's having a heyday. And the result of the word is what? How many Christians were alive in the age of Paul in Europe? Several thousand. We know 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And from that, there was probably 3,000, a little less than 4,000, when the apostles first began their missionary journeys. Paul came a few years later. I'm sure the gospel was growing over all that area, Asia Minor, into Europe. Let's say 100,000. How many genuine Christians do you believe there are in North Carolina? There are some estimates now that if you go to China, a one-party country where Christians are persecuted, you have between 40 and 50 million, maybe 350 million. You tell me. Is it bound? Now, Paul does not know the future, but he does know this. Whatever happens to him, Christ and his death as the seed and his resurrection as the firstborn of all creation has come to destroy the power of the devil. And because Christ is raised, Christ's glory over all the earth is inevitable. It is an inevitability. It can't not take over. It's a double negative. And sometimes you can use a double negative to make a point. It will conquer. And not only conquer Christ's own death, and not only our deaths, but all of our suffering before we die. It is the power of powers. So where then does that power take us? And that's my second point. Well, it takes us everywhere. Right now, there are people sleeping in tents in the Congo and in the bush of Africa and South America and Southeast Asia. And you know what they're doing? In their little tents at night, they got their little LED light and they are learning the language of that particular tribe. And they are knowing English. They're taking both of those things and they're translating the Bible into original languages. And this has happened time and time and time and time again. Why? Because the word is everything. And those people who get a copy of that scripture, you know what happens to those cultures? They don't eat each other anymore. They stop eating humans. That's one of the effects. War begins to cease. Violence is curtailed. Now you may think, well, what about America? Where there is much war, there is much violence, there is much victim-making in all of our violence. Well, the word is the solution to all of this. So what do? We go out with the word. And we seek to conquer the hearts of people with this hope that Wherever we go, whatever happens to us, the word of God is not bound. And so look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of whom? The elect. The elect. Now, who are the elect? Well, this is not a theological treatise. The elect are those whom God has chosen before the foundations of the world. Those whom God has chosen for salvation, who in God's timing by the Holy Spirit will be regenerate, thus being justified, converted, and by faith and repentance come to a right relationship with the Lord. Who are the elect? I don't know. Right? I just don't know. In fact, the scripture says I should make my calling and election sure. And then my mission as a pastor is to help you make your calling and election sure. But as I look out over these people, there is no card that a person says that says, I'm in the elect. Oh, well then, okay, I'll preach to you. What God would have us do is preach to everyone standing upon this promise that there are, while the mission remains, elect of every tribe and nation to be one with the gospel unto Christ Jesus according to his plan. And so what do? Well, we go out doing what I said earlier. You preach to everybody and you let God work out the details. You plant, you water, you sow, you do a little bit here, you do a little bit there, but what is the Paul say elsewhere? It's God that brings the increase. It is God that brings the growth. And you have no idea what he can do. Or how he will use even your sufferings to bring the lost unto Christ. There's a reason why that ancient church father said the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. We live among a people now who are so scared to leave their homes because they have nothing to live for, let alone die for. And then when you're willing to die for something, they look at you like a lunatic, except what? They wish they had something to die for. And then they'd have something to live for. And I'm not ready to die. You know? I still want to get a 400-pound back squat one day. I'm nowhere near there, so I got a long way to go. You have goals, right? I have goals. But if the Lord takes me, the promise that Paul sells elsewhere is to live is Christ, to die is gain. Who's the loser? It isn't Paul. It's not Timothy. It's not you. It's not me. In fact, in a minute, Paul talks about who those people are. But the reason why Paul is going out into the world, willing to suffer the reproach of even the Roman Empire and the Jews and those who hate Christ, is because there are people out there who will, through his ministry and the word preached that has no constraints upon it, will be brought into the kingdom because Paul was faithful. He's doing it for the elect. And that is how we ought to think of our ministry in this church. That there are elect outside the walls of this church. We don't know who they are, but we know they're out there. Because we're here, because Christ has put us here for this time in order to go out into the world so that the nations may be brought unto him. Are you willing to bear the reproach that is needed to do that? Are you willing to be treated and called a criminal for that sake? And so he continues, for the sake of the elect, this is halfway through verse 10, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Anybody can suffer a little bit of pain if it means that things are much better after the pain, whether it is exercise or medication, whatever it may be. Childbirth is the illustration that Scripture gives. Once that baby's out, it's like, well, what pain? Okay, I'm saying that as a guy. We call that mansplaining. It just sort of washes away. Is there no more pain? Well, of course there's still pain. There's a lot still going on, even after the baby comes out. But that baby gets put into the mother's arms, and you know what happens? The blinders. It's like that bokeh effect. When you're real close up, And there is one thing in focus, and the everything else just sort of fades into blur. This is where Paul's living. This is how we are to live. And how you get that really pretty buttery bokeh is that you focus, as Paul said already, upon Jesus Christ, the seed of David. And here is what it proclaims. This is the end of the section here, 11 through 13. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. A better way to translate the end of verse 13 is, he cannot lie. He cannot say one thing and go back on it. That's what he cannot deny himself means. What Paul is doing is he's providing four things. Perspective. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. This is the hope. This is the focus. If we are in Christ Jesus, the world can do whatever, but it can only do it to your body, and it cannot send you to hell. You are in Christ Jesus, and your life is hidden in him. The second part, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. This is great hope. If you suffer for the gospel, you get the conquest and the crown of the kingdom. But then there's a warning right here in the middle. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. That is, there is no share for Christ deniers in the kingdom. You may not do it perfectly. You may, as Paul says here in the fourth line, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He understands, as Paul does, that there will be times when you will not stand up as you should for the gospel. And you, like Peter, will come back to Christ and in tears, understanding that you have betrayed Christ. And what does Christ do? He forgives Peter. He forgives him. Because though Peter denied allegiance those three times, the testimony of Peter's love for Christ is that he came to Christ. Had Peter stayed away and never gone back, had Peter not received mercy from Christ because of his weakness, he would be a, if we deny him, he will deny us kind of person. You will go forth in the world and you will find all of these kinds of people. But it is Christ who is sovereign over all. And this is sort of the abiding comfort there at the end. If all of that is grounded on, Christ cannot go back on his word. What that means is Christ in his promises has laid hold of you in his hand. And there is no one that can take you out of his hand. Live in light of that reality. The days in which we are living appear in some fashion to forecast greater danger for the church than maybe what we have ever lived in. The question is, who do we seek to be held by? Which party do we want confirmation from? Whose strength will we hope in? Will we deny Christ? And all of the glory of his resurrection and all of the comfort of who he is? Or will we seek security in him? Paul says, not stoically, bring it on, but he says, bring it on. What can man do to me? For my life is hidden in Christ. And not only is my life secure, but the ministry that I have engaged in will be the means by which the world will see that Christ is the Redeemer. Christian, you cannot lose. You cannot lose in Christ. But you cannot deny Christ. You must embrace him as your Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask